Bible is full of biographies, but history is too. And why I like to read about people is because I like to know why people do what they do. I wonder sometimes why I do what I do, Don. And I find it very interesting to read the lives of other people to see why they do what they do. I was reading many months ago about a lady by the name of Clara Barton. I don't know if our young people know about her, but Clara Barton, somebody probably knows something about her. What is she known for? Huh? She is the founder of the American Red Cross. There's not much that people know about her, though. She was quite a gal. In 1854, she was one of four women that actually worked in a government agency. In fact, those four were the only women hired by a United States government agency. She worked for the Patent Office, of all places. And why would women be needed in a patent office? Well, that was the day, Bill, before typewriters and before Xerox machines and before anything like that, and everything had to be handwritten. They had to write out the patent, describe the piece of invention that was made, and then reports. Everything they did had to be handwritten. And the head of the patent office in 1854 thought women could probably do better writing than men. It was all handwritten. They paid them 8 cents. A word, 8 cents a word. And then they had a law. You couldn't earn more than $900 in the year. So, but this gal was pretty good. She could write fast, and she could turn out 10,000 words a day. 10,000 words a day. And by 1861, when she was 40 years old, she was writing at the speed of 10,000 words a day, working in the patent office. 1861, the Civil War broke out in this country. And she got involved as the soldier boys were brought in, Bull Run, the first battle, were brought in from down in Virginia, maimed and blown up. And she discovered that a lot of them just lay by the side of different battles. They just lay there for days sometimes on the battlefield. The government really wasn't planning to take care of sick soldiers. Soldiers were supposed to fight, not supposed to get killed. And if they got hurt or wounded, that's too bad. It took quite a while before, you know, the Civil War is one of our worst wars in terms of fatalities. I think there was something like 600,000 killed. Anyway, eventually she became a sort of an independent nurse that gathered food and clothing and had warehouses and you name it, and finally got the government to allow her to take wagons. And she knew that if they could just be on the battlefield at the front lines, they could save many more lives. Why did she do it? There's one story there that's quite interesting, I thought. In the Battle of Antietam, where they lost thousands of soldiers, one of the most bloody battles in the Civil War. She had her wagons and her bandages and her foods and her lights and everything, candles. And she is set up in a barn right near the battlefront and was ready if the battle went in that direction, which it was close at hand. And this one evening, after she had gotten set up and was ready to go to work, she saw in the distance the farmhouse where the surgeons had set up. There was a battle. Part of the battle had already been fought. And she knew that they had been working. But this was evening time. She didn't see much of a light over at the farmhouse, so she went over there to the farmhouse. And she went in, and here, sitting in one of the rooms, partly darkened room, was the surgeon, and on the table was a little candle, 2 inches. And he was sitting there with his hands in his head, his head in his hands, and looked very discouraged. And she went up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Well, what seems to be the problem?" And he said, "Well, there's 1,000 soldiers right around here, lying on the ground in the house, so forth. 500 of them will be dead in the morning, but this is all the light I have, 2 inches." Well, she said, "Doctor, come with me." She took him to the door so he could see the barn where they had set up. And the barn was all lit up with candle lanterns. She said, I've brought with me 6 boxes of candle lanterns, and you can have them." And it wasn't but a few minutes before the whole house was full of candlelight, and he and his other surgeons were busy doing their surgery. Why? What moved her to go from a patent office to be a battle nurse on the front lines? You know, what action? 40 years old. Well, you'd have to say patriotism, yes, and love or pity on the wounded, that could she do something, she would do it. Well, that's the way it is with some of these Bible characters. And I want to talk to you this Sabbath and whenever I speak again. There's one Bible character that has greatly interested me through the years, and that is the Apostle Paul. So many bad things have been said about Paul that I'd like to take a little time. I'm just going to take snapshots. I'm not going to take his whole life. I just want to take snapshots of this unusual man, and I think we can learn from him some things that will help us in our own ministry here. You know, probably it would be safe to say that the two most important people that human civilization has been affected by, two most important men who have affected human civilization other than Jesus Christ is Paul and Moses. Moses in the Old Testament times, Paul in the New Testament times. Ellen White describes the Apostle Paul in the book Education as the most illustrious teacher that this world has known. He has had more effect than any of us dream. And what I would like to do is take a little snapshot, several little snapshots. I just want to take one snapshot today. What was it that made Paul, what activated him, what moved him? What was it at the core of his being that motivated him? You can think of all kinds of things about Paul. As mentioned in our Sabbath school lesson, he wrote half the New Testament. That's a big thing. But what motivated him? So I'm just going to take a snapshot. And if the snapshot is small, so much the better. You can get out earlier. But we're going to look at that. Now, this is something that you might be interested in knowing. It's generally thought that Paul was converted around AD 35. We're pretty sure he died sometime in AD 67. So Paul was a Christian for how long? Huh? Yeah, about 30, 32, 3 years, right in there. Not very long. You think of him as a lifetime man. Well, he was. He lived a fairly long for the first century person, but he was really only a Christian for about 32 or 33 years. And so it's in that very short time of 3 decades that everything that Paul did, he did. And all the things we know about him took place in that little short time. And so there had to be a spring. What was that spring that motivated this man that we could capture ourselves? I'd like you to take in your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 1:12-16, where he talks about himself. There are only a few places where he really discusses his own personal life. And so this is a little part of the biography. 1 Timothy 1:12-16. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into this ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. He was a persecutor of Christians, as you know. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, sheer grace, to take a murderer like him and redeem him. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all longsuffering for a what? For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul saw himself as a pattern. And he realized that it was sheer grace that picked him up and took him from the persecuting position he was in and made him a missionary for Jesus Christ. But I want to look at now is, what is it at the heart that motivated this man? I have three basic texts. If you'll now turn to Philippians 3, 5 to 8. Philippians 3, 5 to 8. The first point I want to make is Paul's devotion to Jesus Christ. Here you're going to see the heart of this man, just a snapshot, but you're going to see it here. Now, this is one of his longest pieces of biography given. If we start with verse 5, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, the double-dyed Jew, as touching the law, living in harmony with the scriptures, he said, I was a Pharisee, very strict, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, what the scriptures called for, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung or refuse, that I may win what? Christ. Now, when he's talking here about his Jewishness, he's not talking necessarily about keeping, like he felt it was wrong to obey God's will. But Paul was a Pharisee, and all that his obedience was superficial. Do this, do this, do this. They had hundreds of rules, and as well as what was in Scripture. And Paul could have been something in his Jewish nation. He was trained under the most famous of the rabbis, Gamaliel. He tells us that in Acts. He was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, the head of the council of the Jews. He had training. He was trained as a rabbi from the cradle, so to speak. He had a great career before him. He had honor. He could have had prestige. He could have had wealth. He could have been number one in his nation if he had wanted to be. But the point is, when he met Jesus Christ, all of that became absolute dross. And he makes that point. He counts all as refuse, that he might gain Christ. Paul isn't playing church. And that's one of the points I'd like to make. When the apostle embraced Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord, that devotion became the very spring of his life. It became the core of his life. He wasn't playing church. And when he said, I count everything but loss, anything that would be gained, he's saying to us, or at least we should gain the lesson from it. You think of the things that we're attracted to. We're attracted to possessions. We're attracted to position. We're attracted to prestige. We're attracted to all kinds of things. But for Paul, he says, Christ now dominates the very core of my life. Come back to the second text, Philippians 1:21, same book, but come back to that text. Chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is what? Is Christ. That's exactly the way the Greek has it. You put something in the first of the sentence, it means that's the most important. And what he's saying is, to me, as far as I'm concerned, to live, life is, in fact, it doesn't even have a verb, Jesus Christ. Can we say that? This is what drove him. This is the very core of his life. For me to live, my life, my motive, my goal, my whole energies, all of my energies, for me to live is Christ. Here's the point. I've noticed this in letters from Tim, the Allegan Indians, true of all these primitive tribes. When they meet Christianity for the first time, they simply add Christianity as another pearl on the string. It doesn't change. That's the struggle they're having. They don't necessarily change. That's why they're dealing now with trying to show them the evil of false spirits, of evil spirits, of satanic agencies, because the tendency is to add Christianity to their former religion, and you get a mix. Now, that's not good. And Paul here is not saying, I simply add Jesus to my life. He's saying, for me to live, it's what? At the core, at the center, it's Jesus Christ. He has got to be the center of all things. Other things either drop out of the life, or they're, and here's an important point, they either drop out of the life, or they are viewed as secondary, or somewhere in perspective. But the center of Paul's life was Jesus Christ. The Savior became for him the motive of his actions, the goal of his life and ministry, the source of his strength. Ellen White has put it this way. In the revelation that came to him of the crucified one, he beheld that which changed the whole current of his life. Henceforth, love for the Lord of glory came before all else. Gospel Workers 58. My third text, Galatians 2:20. This is one that I'm sure you're all familiar with. Galatians 2:20. Just a book back. Now notice how it affected him. Galatians 2:20. I am what? Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I am crucified with Christ. Co-crucifixion. What is he talking about? He's not talking about actually dying on a cross. He's talking about the crucifixion of the will. I am surrendered. Just as Jesus Christ was surrendered to the Father's will and went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Paul says, I am crucified. My will is surrendered. It's not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done, just like Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. My will is surrendered to Jesus, totally surrendered. I live, yes, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And now we know he's not talking about Jesus floating around in his blood vessels or something like that. He's not talking about another personality living inside him. He's talking about that his life is so intimately connected to Jesus Christ, it's just as though Jesus determines his every move. Because he goes on to say, the life which I now live, I live, what? By the faith in the flesh that he now lives. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God. Trust in the Son of God. And then he has this beautiful statement, who loved what? Me. You know, it's nice to read John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish. But you have to translate that to make it reality. The life which I now live, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me personally and gave himself for me. Jesus is pictured here as dying even for what? For just one, just for me. It's real. Paul's not playing church. He's not playing church. He is intimately in connection with Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what kind of an impact does such a devotion to Jesus have? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 1:11. This is an interesting text that he could say this. But his life is so bonded to Jesus Christ, so bonded to the Savior, so much in love with him, so yielded his will to him. He could say to the Corinthians, be ye followers of me, even as I also am what? Of Christ. The Greek actually says, be ye imitators of me, even as I also imitate Christ. To imitate something is to what? Copy. Copy me, even as I also copy Christ. We don't think imitation so much as being the best, but in this context, it's good, isn't it? The effect of Paul's bonding with Jesus, making his whole life centered on him, not the 15th thing in his life or the 18th or whatever, but Jesus at number one, the center of his heart. And the effect it had on others, Ellen White says, Paul carried with him the atmosphere of heaven. All who associated with him felt the influence of his union with Christ. The fact that his own life exemplified the truths he proclaimed gave convincing power to his preaching. Then this comment, here lies the power of the truth. The unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life is the most convincing sermon that can be given in favor of Christianity. Paul's ability to raise up churches all over the Roman Empire was not because he was a good speaker. It was because he lived what he taught, what he preached, and Jesus Christ controlled him 100%. He was totally dedicated to his Christ, and the Holy Spirit could work through him. And that's an amazing thing. And here, she says, lies the power of the truth for us. The unstudied, unconscious influence of a holy life is the most convincing sermon that can be given in favor of Christianity. So Elder Yule and I could stand up here and explain the doctrines to you. But it's not what we say so much as what we are that would have the biggest effect on those who listen to us. Paul's life was a lifelong devotion to Christ in those 32 or 3 years. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. He never faltered in following after the Savior. 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. These words have nerved many a Christian as they've thought of Paul and his bonding with Jesus Christ. This is written from, you know, his last imprisonment, probably written from a dungeon because he was viewed now as a criminal of the government. Verse 6, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Best of all, what? I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that what? Love is appearing. So we can come in on this too. And Paul's life and devotion to Jesus Christ as the spring of his life is a pattern for us to follow. It's a pattern for us to follow. And his dying affirmation can be ours as well. In this same book of 2 Timothy 1:12, I want to take you to that. 2 Timothy 1:12 in closing. For the which cause, this is some of his last words too. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why not, Paul? Why aren't you ashamed of being a Christian? For I know what? Whom I have believed. Somebody said to a famous preacher, quoted this text, they said, I know you can say, Dr. So-and-so, I know in whom I have believed. He said, oh, don't quote it that way. I know what? Whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Jesus. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. Jesus Christ was the very center of Paul's existence. That's the snapshot. He is the spring. He was the spring of his life. And he stands there as a pattern. And when you stand back from the Paul, stand back as it were, to look at this great Christian giant and think of all the things he did in those 32, 33 years, we get caught up in his accomplishments. But what made him tick? What made him do what he did? It was at the core of it, his total commitment and love and devotion for Jesus Christ. That governed everything else he did. That colored everything else he did. That shaped everything else he did. He wasn't third and fourth and fifth on the list. He was at the center of everything that he did. And that's how it should be with us. I know whom I have believed. Can I truly say the same? Can you?